I'm trying to find the right note here. Okay. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? Or it might be better translated, to walk carefully before your God. And then, as we read last week, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. So we're back to continue our study on the relationship between the law and the gospel, or to put it in other terms, what does a believer have as a responsibility towards the law today? And let me just put it simply. What we are trying to say and what we are attempting to show from Scripture is this. The standard of righteousness has not changed. We will show so in the New Testament. The standard of righteousness has not changed. We are not required to keep the law to be just before God. That would be an impossibility. Paul makes that perfectly clear in Galatians and in Romans and elsewhere. So law keeping is not a way to righteousness. But once one is declared righteous, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit has come, the standard by which we live still remains God's eternal righteous standard. And that righteous standard is given to us in the law. It's interesting, isn't it, that the songs that we just have sung are songs that New Testament believers sing, and yet we don't, many of us, believe those songs. Because many of us believe that when Christ came, the law came to an end, and the Spirit indwells us, and now we walk by the Spirit, and the law may have something to teach us, but we make our decisions in life simply by walking in the Spirit. But that is not what those songs teach. Those songs come from an Old Testament law, and they say, this is what you do. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice? And the word justice is sometimes translated in your Bible as ordinances. It is a word, mishpat. And mishpat has a host of applications, but it comes down to justice and judgment. So when it says to do justice, it means to live justly. And when it says to do judgment or justice, it means when someone does not live justly, then the judgment of the law falls upon them. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, which is a term for the old covenant loyalty, to be loyal to the covenant and to be careful how you walk before the Lord. In Psalm 119, again, another psalm that we love and we teach our children to memorize it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And yet, Psalm 119 is a psalm completely and solely about the law. That's what Psalm 119 is about. And it uses synonym after synonym after synonym to talk about the law. And then the writer says in verse 98, thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Your commandments make me wiser. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I observe thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, from your mishpat, your justice. For thou thyself hast taught me. Who teaches judgment? Mishpat? God teaches judgment. Evil men don't understand justice. Look at our government. Do they understand justice? No, when you go to law, when you go to court, the issue is more about who can weasel their way out by a loophole in the law. The issue is not justice. Who determines what justice is? Does it come from natural law, from depraved human beings who are going to decide, okay, here's what justice is? Can a depraved person know what righteousness is and what justice is? That is an absurdity. A depraved person cannot know what righteousness is. And so the law tells us, here's what justice is. When one man takes the life of another man, he shall be put to death. When someone commits acts of homosexuality, he shall be put to death. When one lies with a beast like they lie with a human, he shall be put to death. When one kidnaps, he shall be put to death. When one offers their child to another god, he shall be put to death. Would we think, for example, today that it would be just to put to death someone who gets an abortion? The Bible does, because that is murder. But most of us wouldn't think like that. And it's probably because we know people and we haven't stopped to consider, wait, what does the Lord say? And so Micah says, this is what the Lord requires of you, O man, but to do mishpat and to be loyal to the covenant and to be careful how you walk before your God. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Mishpat. Psalm 119. If you've read any of J.I. Packer, you would know that J.I. Packer would recommend that you do your very best to read Psalm 119 several times a year. And if possible, to memorize Psalm 119. So basically, we have some premises that we think come from the Bible. And these are the premises. God defines what righteousness is. Man does not. God's definition of righteousness applies to all men, not simply to Jewish people. God's judgments in the Old Testament, with certain proper understandings, are still the judgments that are required in the New Testament. Justification is a legal work of God by which man is made right before God. Righteousness is the requirement of justified men to walk therein. After justification, logically, flows by grace sanctification. And people who are being sanctified have been given the Holy Spirit, and their outlook and their attitude on life has changed, so that now they have power to live by God's righteousness, whereas before the impartation of the Holy Spirit, they did not have power to live by God's righteousness, nor did God declare them righteous. These are the things we are attempting to teach. And if you have your outline, then we're going to press forward. But let me just summarize. We started last week with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, to demonstrate within the New Testament that Paul is telling us all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Even the Old Testament for teaching, even the Old Testament for reproof, even the Old Testament for correction, even the Old Testament for training in righteousness. We said that when it comes to the issue of the law, there are differing views in the Christian community. But practically speaking, when it comes right down to it, in the bottom analysis, we all agree with the old covenant. We may, through our theology, say, no, I don't agree with the old covenant today. I don't think we're under the old covenant. But by the very fact that if someone steals from you and you think it's just for them to repay you, you are agreeing with the old covenant. There are just certain stipulations under the old covenant that we Americans, with our liberal ways, and we have our liberal ways, and our loose living, and we do have our loose living, and being enculturated, and we are enculturated, we have decided that some of the things that are said in the Old Testament are really too harsh for a New Testament God, but the one who wrote the Old Testament law on stone was none other than the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And so, we looked at a couple of scriptures, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5 being one of those scriptures, to say that, okay, evil men cannot understand justice. It's only righteous men, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and who have received the promise of the Holy Spirit, who can understand righteousness and justice and judgment. And the way we understand it is not because we're autonomous and capable in and of ourselves, but we understand it because we come to the one source of truth that we can rely upon, and that is the Holy Word. And then we took a little look at some scriptures. We started in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we came to Exodus chapter 22, and we looked at those two passages. And we made special note of issues about marriage. And I was supposed to say last week and forgot to get there. So I will say it this week and then we will move on. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, where we are told that if a young man lies with a virgin who is not engaged to be married, then he shall surely marry her and pay her father 50 shekels of silver. And if her father doesn't allow it, the marriage does not come through, but he still must pay the 50 shekels of silver. Now, there are a lot of things to say about that. We don't have enough time to go into detail. I read a book today that, not today, but in the last 3 days, it's about this thick, with all the nuances and stuff on all these kinds of laws. Quite interesting to understand it first in the Old Testament context and then to understand how does it come over to today. But what happens when we look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, or there again, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, same similar situation. It has come to our attention that some people say, well, now, if that's the case, then if one young man would like to marry a young woman, then all he must do is sleep with her, and then the law requires him to marry her, and therefore he is getting what he wants, so why wouldn't anyone do it? And what would we say to that? Well, first of all, we would say that is indeed what the law says. That is indeed what the law says. And so we must not mock the law and say, well, that can't be right, because after all, God's the one who spoke the law. But what we can say is that kind of thinking would be abhorrent, wouldn't it? It would be the kind of thinking that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Anybody who would think like that would not be a person who trembles before God. It would be a person who is willing to test the limits of God's grace. And Galatians chapter 6 tells us, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If he sows to his flesh, from his flesh, he will reap. And so, one is warned. Okay, if you think that way, and you go out and determine to violate that law to get what you want, then you have the living God to deal with. And Hebrews reminds us, writing to the brethren, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes we think, well, now, wait a minute. We don't fall into the hands of the living God. God doesn't judge us. That is not true. His judgment towards his own is certainly different than judgment towards lost people. It is like a father with his son. When his son disobeys, a father issues a punishment. And sometimes the father's ire is even raised, properly so. And that can, biblically, be called a judgment. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some among you are weak, and some are sick, and some have even fallen asleep. If you judged yourself, you would not be judged. And there it is, the word judged. No way around it. God judged people in the Corinthian church, but quickly he adds that God doesn't judge us like he judges the rest of the world. Instead, that judgment turns out to be discipline. Discipline of a child out of love, even though God's ire, because he cannot stand sin, is surely raised. Nevertheless, his action is out of love, severe as it is, because I think we would all agree death is quite severe. So we looked at Deuteronomy, and we looked at Exodus, and we saw what God required in the Old Testament, and we are suggesting that God's requirements in the Old Testament are still the requirements in the New Testament. There are some issues that would need to be resolved, and when we think about the vast amount of material that the law covers, like what Dana Tillman brought up to us, obviously we have a lot of homework to do. Not everything moves over to the New Testament in the same way we see it in the Old Testament, and here's how. A guy who's a writer on this subject, like Greg Bonson, talks about standing law. Standing law is the law that stands from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But then there is point in law. Point in law is something like God telling Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. That is a command. Israel was not completely obedient to do that, and it cost them. But that is not the kind of commandment that would pass over to the New Testament. It is specific to a point in time in God's dealing with the nation of Israel, whereas the Ten Commandments and their broad applications in the 613 prohibitions and injunctions are the kind of commandments that we would call standing commandments that pass over into the New Testament. God's righteousness remains the same today. And we skipped Roman numeral 3 in the outline. We're going to look at it now. We went down to Roman numeral 4. But if you look at Roman numeral 3, point A, the purpose of the law for Israel. And without taking the time to look it up, you can just read Exodus, you can read Deuteronomy. Obviously, the purpose of the law for Israel is it acts much like a constitution does for the United States today. It governs Israel in their personal life, it governs Israel in their civil life, and it governs Israel in their ceremonial life or their religious life. The law speaks to all those aspects. The law, however, is one. It's not divided. It is one law. But all the law is given to Israel to govern personal, civil, and religious life. Secondly, we can say that the law is given to Israel to be a witness to the nations. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. And verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God came and chose Israel out of all of the nations. But His purpose in choosing Israel was not so Israel could hunker down in the land of Canaan and ignore the rest of the world. God's purpose in choosing Israel is that Israel would become a kingdom of priests. In other words, Israel would become the mission-minded group of the Old Testament, whereby the world would come to know about God. Now turn to Deuteronomy 4. I'm looking. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So, keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?
So, Moses is saying, look, this is your wisdom and your understanding before all the peoples if you keep this covenant. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, this is a wise and an understanding people. What nation is there that has a God so near when they call on Him? What nation has a law like this that is as righteous as these statutes and these judgments? So God's purpose in giving the law to Israel is not simply for Israel's personal, civil, and religious life, but it is for Israel that Israel would be a witness to all the nations around and would come to see there's no other law like this law. This should be our law. Okay, so why the law in the Old Testament for the nations? Two aspects of this. First, it's a moral basis for judgment upon nations. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by these, all the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And so God says, by all these what? By everything He says in chapter 18 and what precedes it. And what we find in chapter 18 is all things that have to do with illicit relationships. And for this reason, God says, I'm casting out the Canaanite nations. In other words, this is my righteous law by which He judges the nations. And then also, back on the outline, point B, or number two under point B, it is a moral basis for prophetic judgments against the nations. And we won't take the time to look this up, but if you just think about the prophets now, we have two categories of prophets, the major prophets, the big books, and the minor prophets. And all the prophets come and they have a word of judgment against the nation of Israel and against Judah. But they also have judgments for their surrounding nations. Amos chapters 1 and 2 particularly, Nahum chapter 4, many of the prophets. And they judge, God judges the nations based on what? Based on His righteous standards that are found in the law, including Mishpat, justice and judgment. So I think it's fairly clear when you look into the Old Testament that God's point of view is that this law is something to spread out beyond the borders of Israel. This is something Israel is indicted for. How could the nations live up to something Israel never lived up to? And so when Christ comes, who becomes the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, and He draws people into Himself, what is it? It's a spreading out. Go into all the nations. Now we go as light. And then also, if you think about it, you can write these couple of verses down. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where Isaiah is a prophesying about the future, and he tells us what's going to happen is the mountain of the Lord is going to be lifted up above all the hills, and all the people are going to say, let's go down to the mountain of the Lord, that we may learn how to walk in His ways and in His paths, because out of Zion will go my law. Oh, God's standard is not only the standard for yesterday And today, depending on your millennial persuasion, if you're a premillennialist and you're thinking of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth in which the church will be rulers with Christ, what will the standard be? The standard will be God's righteous law that will go forth from the mountain of the Lord, that is, from Jerusalem. Okay, Roman numeral 4. The place of the law in the New Testament, and last week we looked at Jesus, number A there, letter A, in terms of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And let me just briefly remind us, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So then, if anyone does not keep the least of these commandments and teaches others not to keep them, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who keeps them and teaches others shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter. And if we just take one example, then he is telling us what this life looks like. A Pharisee could say, well, I know the Old Testament law. And in fact, I have never committed adultery. I haven't done that. I'm righteous. But Jesus says, no, you don't quite understand. It's not just committing adultery. It's thinking adulterous thoughts. One's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so now Jesus takes a look at the law and he brings it to its fruition, and it looks like the bar just goes up higher so that man comes to exhaustion and says, who can possibly be right before God then? And of course, that's exactly the point. No one can except through faith in Christ. And then when someone comes to Christ and they receive the gift of the Spirit, why now? They're different. They're empowered. And whereas they do not keep the law perfectly, God's righteous standards perfectly, now they are driven and they can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Your law is my meditation all the night. They can say, wow, it really is justice when this takes place or that takes place. Isn't that right and good? Instead of being rich, pleasure-seeking, easygoing Americans who think in modern fashions instead of in biblical fashions. Point B under Roman numeral 4 is Paul and the law. Justification by faith establishes the law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And Romans 3 is one of those great passages that we read all the time in our meeting, as we ought to, because it tells us now, apart from the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And we come to discover that the righteousness of God is a free gift by grace in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, as God displayed His Son publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And God was showing that He's righteous and just. He's not playing a game with sin. He punishes sin. And so all of our sin, past, present, and future, for those who are of faith, has been forgiven at the cross. Christ paid for it. And so Paul's question down at the end of the chapter is, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we make it stand, is the word. Stand. So, when someone like an Israelite is under the law, or someone like today who hears God's law, they come to discover there is no way I can keep that law. And so what do? By grace, they flee to the cross, where in faith they are declared right. Okay, so now they have a declaration. You are a law keeper. You are a law keeper. You have a right relationship with me. So now what shall we say of one who has a right relationship with God? Now you can do whatever you want? No, one who has a right relationship with God loves what God loves. And so now they've been transformed. Not just legally justified, but as Paul goes to point out further on in Romans, now they've been transformed. They're new with the Holy Spirit, and so now they are empowered to keep the righteous law of God. So does justification by faith nullify the law? No, it makes the law stand. It shows God has a way to make people right in His sight and then ultimately to bring them into righteous living. Point two under B. The law condemns the whole world. Again, earlier in chapter 3, you know the outline of Romans chapter 3, you know the outline of Romans, that in chapters 1b, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3, Paul is driving to show that no one is righteous before God. Everyone is guilty. No one has an excuse before God. And if you will, he takes up the case of the Gentiles first in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he reaches into the history of Israel and he talks about Israel under their law. And in verse 19, he comes to a conclusion of the whole section. And he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That is, to Jewish people. This was their covenant. "That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God." Wait. What is he saying? He's saying, well, we know that the law specifically speaks to Jews. The nation said, all that you've said we're going to do. And so the law shows them, we don't do it. And so they're guilty. And the sentence of the law is death. But that is a kingdom of priests whose law is for the whole world. And consequently, it speaks to the whole world. The whole world, not just Jews, become guilty. How? By the law. The law of God that was made with the nation of Israel, demonstrating to us that the law goes further than the nation of Israel. So Paul sees the law a little differently than some of us may see it. Point three, on the outline, Paul regards the law as the NT, the New Testament ethical pattern of righteousness. And we want to look at two texts here. First, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, I'm looking for it. I'm in 6. No wonder it didn't look right. See, the difference between 7 and 6 in Braille is one smashed dot. And when some of you come and ask questions, you go like this. No, actually, I do that. You don't do that. Chapter 7, verse 12. So then, the law is holy. And then the individual parts of the law, the commandment, is holy and righteous and good. Something that's right, can it suddenly become wrong? How would that be? When God says, this is the right way,
then is he later on going to say, oh, no, no, you don't have to live that way. Or no, 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 that's not a requirement for you. That's my righteousness, but you don't have to live up to that aspect. That would be ridiculous. And so the only aspects of the law, then, that are not for today are those aspects that have come to fruition in Christ. But you see, living rightly, Christ has achieved that for us through imputation, so we're right by God. But now we know the Scriptures tell us to live it out. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. For some men, straying from these, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law. Well, surely, since, as far as I know, most people who read 1 Timothy, when they come to 1 Timothy, the problem they see going on in 1 Timothy has to do with Judaizers. These are people concerned about not any law, but the law, the Mosaic law. And the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing this fact, that the law, capital L, is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, sinners, and the unholy, and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, just look down that list. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that there aren't standards that righteous people must keep? He's certainly not talking about that. But what he is talking about is law when it says, don't be homosexual. Does he mean when it says, don't be a homosexual, that if you're justified, that law doesn't apply to you? Of course not. But if you are a homosexual and you've been justified, then the law and what the law says about homosexuals applies to you as a sinner. And so, if you lived in Israel in Old Testament times and you claimed that you had faith in Christ, yet you were a homosexual committing homosexual acts, and you were caught, the force of the law would fall on you. Should that happen today? Has God's righteous standard changed? Paul's not saying it's changed. But when it comes to righteous people, we understand. We're not called to homosexuality. So what do? We put it away. We're not called to murder our fathers and our mothers. So what do? We put it away. So Paul still sees the Old Testament law in New Testament times as holy, righteous, and good. Not simply the Ten Commandments. If we take the Ten Commandments, we've only taken part of the law. But the expansion of the Ten Commandments, or the way we would put it, the explanation of the Ten Commandments.
point 4 under B. Paul summarizes Christian obedience to the law through the law rubric. So, rubric is just a nice fancy word I decided to throw out there. Turn to Romans chapter 13. And what Paul has to say here, he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. But notice he says in verse 9 of Romans chapter 14, as he's concluding up above verse 8, that we should owe nothing to anyone but to love. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, there are a lot of other commandments. It's all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so does that mean we just throw all the commandments out and we take the summarization and we say, okay, in the New Testament, here's how I determine how to live. What I decide to do is I decide what it means to love my neighbor as myself. Do you think that's what Paul is saying? I don't think so. I think he's just coming down to the same thing Jesus came down in Matthew chapter 22. Here's the whole law, summed up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments taken straight out of the Old Testament, not even in the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the two commandments. And so, there are two sides, our vertical love and our horizontal love. And this summarizes everything the law is talking about, how we relate to God and how we relate to man. But the law spells it out for us. This is simply the summarization, and Paul uses it not to say, well, the law is done away with, but to simply say, here's what all the commandments come down to. Because his point was, don't owe anything to anyone but love. After all, that's what the law says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number 5 under point B. The Holy Spirit empowers law living. Now, we spent time on this last week, and I just want to read it again. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 8, because I think this is one of the most crucial texts, that if we understand it, it does flow right from the New Covenant. Then if I could say there's a summarization about the law and its relationship with the New Covenant, this would be it. And you see in chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says, well, let's start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And descriptive, whether you have a King James or not, it may be there, it may not be there, it comes later. So descriptive of those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what describes them. That's important. That's exactly what the New Covenant says. I'll put a new heart within them. I'll give them a new spirit. And I'll put my spirit in them. And in addition, I'll write my law on their heart. What's the importance of that statement? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, out of the heart are the springs of life. Jesus says, what's in a man's heart determines what he is. For out of the heart comes thefts and adulteries and immoralities and swindlings. But out of the New Covenant heart comes, I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. And these are all spelled out. My sisters in Christ, I'm not going to try to seduce them. My sisters in Christ, I'm not even going to have adulterous thoughts about them. That is disgusting, and God doesn't like it, so I don't like it. That's what he means. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's descriptive. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and in death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, here it is, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, here's this descriptive statement. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. How is it fulfilled? He just explained it. He explained it in verses 3 and 4. Christ went to the cross, and He died on the cross, so that sin was condemned in His flesh on the cross. So the righteous requirement of the law, every soul that sins must die, was fulfilled in Christ. And the righteousness requirement of the law, everyone who will live by it must keep them, is fulfilled in Christ. He kept it. It's imputed to us. And now that righteousness is fulfilled in us. But of those in whom it's fulfilled, there's a description. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So what is He saying? Well, He's saying this. Look, people who have the righteousness fulfilled in them by what Jesus has done on the cross, justification by faith, they have a new spirit. And so their mindset is not a fleshly mindset. Their mindset is a new mindset. I will write my laws on their heart, and I will place them on their mind. What law would that be? Why? It's God's righteous law. Point 6 under B of Roman numeral 4. The law defines sin. Romans chapter 7. This is just one case that we could look at. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Isn't that true about so many things? If it weren't for the law, the lost man's heart would say, "There's nothing wrong with it." That's even unfortunately true of Christians. Too many things we say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with it." And yet we come to God's Word and we discover, oh, God says, this isn't right. And so, Paul is affirming the law. The law tells us what is right before God, what God's righteousness is. And then, point 7 under B, God judges by the law. Romans chapter 2. This comes in the section where Paul is talking to
Jewish people who think they have it together, whereas Gentiles do not have it together.
I'm getting there. You see, the difference between a two and a one is one little dot. But that's always true in Braille because there are just six little dots. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Well, now, what is he saying here? He's basically saying, okay, it's not someone who hears that is just. It's someone who does that is just. Of course, no one can do. So none are just except by faith in Christ. But the Jew might say, well, I can do. And on that day, he will be judged by he can do. But then Paul goes to the Gentile and says, but wait a minute. Gentiles sometimes keep aspects of the law and they demonstrate that God has given a sense of who he is to everyone so that their heart alternatively accuses or excuses them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. What's he going to judge by? His righteous standard. And those who have been under the law, like Jews, God will parade it out and judge them. And those who have been without law, but have the sense of the law written on their heart, God won't parade out the written law like that. But it is the same law. And so he will judge them. Consequently, Paul is saying, there is one righteous standard. Okay, our time is gone, and we haven't quite finished, but I think we have the main sense of what we're trying to say now. If you look under point C, notice it says, human governments and the law. And we looked at that last week in terms of Romans chapter 13, so we have covered that point, where governments are ministers of God to reward those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. And God didn't give them the sword for nothing. Okay, so if they're ministers of God, then who shall they serve? They shall serve God. And if they're going to serve God, what law shall they serve God by? A law they derive in their natural heart when they do not know God and don't know what justice is? No, they must be responsible according to God's law. Then you notice Roman numeral 5, the objections to what we have been saying. And we can't go, it would take too much time to go into all these aspects, but let me just summarize it this way. When you look at the various statements, let's look at one of them. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if any of you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives. Just a minute here. I testify to you, every man who. I can't read this. You want to read it, John? Okay. Receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. What is the issue in Galatians? Again, the issue is Judaizers. And the Judaizers are coming to Gentiles, and they are saying the same thing that was said at the council in Acts chapter 15, where men stood up of the sect of the Pharisees and said, okay, it's important for those who have come to faith in Christ to be circumcised and to keep the whole law. Otherwise, they are not saved. Paul uses more specific terminology in Galatians, justified. So, the Judaizers are saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to become Jewish to be right before God. And Paul says, if you accept that, then you have taken yourself out from under grace and you have bound yourself to achieve righteousness before God by works. You've severed yourself from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Grace says, I can't keep the law, but Christ has kept it for me. And I come to Him, and I'm right before God in Christ. And when I'm right before God in Christ, He transforms me with a new heart. And so now, I'm empowered to keep the law. Not only that, I have a disposition to keep the law. Well, I got to tell you, so I was looking at some things in all my readings, and I used to be of the persuasion that in the New Covenant, we have nothing to do with the law. Until I really started reading the New Covenant, I'm going to write my law. What law? My law on their hearts. Oh, well, then it must mean His law. Not some different law, His law. That's one of the fundamentals of hermeneutics. How would Israel have seen that when He said, I'm going to write my law? Not a different law, that law. So that's the way we would interpret it. Well, I used to be of the sort that said, you know, we're not under law. We just live by the Spirit. And so certain things in the Old Testament I could ignore. I have a little different perspective now. Those certain things I thought I could ignore, I don't think I can ignore anymore. Because God says, this is the right way to walk. So walk in it. And I'm saying, okay, yeah, that's what God wants. That's what I want. All right. Any questions? So, there's this whole broad stuff about the law. I said any questions, now I'm stopping you. Whole broad thing about the law. How are we going to figure out all the stuff of the law? That is a deep study. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes thought. It won't happen tomorrow. There are things that are conundrums. We look at it, we say, I don't know how this works. But some people bring all this up to say, well, see, it can't apply to us. And I say to that, no, that doesn't change the argument. It just means I got to dig deeper. I got to think harder. I got to know my Bible better. I got to answer that question. I may not know the answer now, but by God's grace, we'll know the answer. Because God clearly says, I'll write my law on their heart. And that law is precepts and judgments, mishpat, and statutes and ordinance and commandments. Law is just this big term that has all these other terms under it. That's the law I write on their heart. Okay. Any questions?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've changed my mind there. I've changed my mind that it's not exactly cultural. But I'm not quite sure how to answer that yet. If she was engaged to someone else, they would be put to death under the old covenant. Right? Okay, so under the new covenant. Obviously, we do not have the power to put to death. That is the sword that's been given to our government. And so, the implication of all that we've been saying is that, okay, this year we're coming up on an election. And our goal should be that our government begin to be a righteous government. It's not. We don't have justice in this land. We all know that. The question is, do we Christians care enough to say this isn't justice and to start promoting justice? I'll look for candidates who want justice. It's a long time coming. There's no doubt about it. But we've given the ground over the centuries in this country, so that now just laws have been changed from God's justice and judgment to what man thinks is superior to what God has said. Okay, so under the scenario you're giving, no, we don't have the sword. So what does one do? Well, in my opinion, what one does is complicated, but repentance is what we're looking for. Any Christian should be repentant under that condition. And then we have to measure out what repentance looks like and what the church's responsibility. If there is not repentance, then the church knows what to do. And that's the one thing given to the church, and that is to send them away. It's in Deuteronomy, where he lies with a woman that's engaged to another man. Then they're put to death if they're discovered. But so what I'm saying, Carl, is when we think about the law, there are certain aspects that the church, we promote it as just and true. But the application of those laws as just and true, the church cannot enforce them and should not enforce them. But the church should be telling our government, this is what our law should be. So, all of us here, I assume, would agree that abortion is wrong. And some of us have been more in the fight against abortion than others. And it's made me rethink, what should our position be in the fight against abortion if we're looking for justice? Okay, that's one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is, we ought to be saying loud and clear, and we will be scorned and laughed at, to say, well, abortion is murder, and murder requires the death penalty. When it's a heinous murder where, you know, somebody breaks into someone's house and tears somebody to pieces, we all say, yeah, they should be executed. That's just for an abortion, too. We may not like it. We may have friends that we know had abortion. So how do we look at it now? Because we know in our land such a person is not going to receive that kind of justice. And all we could say is what? Well, God's been gracious to them. The full force of the law did not fall on them. But man will be held accountable for not living up to God's law. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? No, I've been reading the book. It's called, it's a three-volume commentary on Exodus. The third volume that I'm reading is only 1,200 pages long. And it's called Tools of Dominion. And it's going through all the case laws of Exodus, and it's quite interesting. I can't say that I agree with all of it, but it's really insightful, and it's not your sit down and read. I mean, it's tough reading. It's hard to think these things through. But here's what we have to say. Is God's law right? So, I told you at the outset last week that most people who hold the position that God's law is alive and well today and that it is the requirement of nations, they're called postmillennialists. Most of them, not all of them, they're called postmillennialists because they have a view that the gospel is going to conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer until one day nations will look more like Israel. And they will have laws more like Israel. But you could be premillennial and hold that view too, that this is what should be in nations, and it is what will be in nations when Christ comes to rule on earth for 1,000 years. What law will he set up, and what will people be flocking to Jerusalem to find out? God's law. And will it somehow be different if someone murders in the millennium? What will happen to them as an unbeliever? Believers won't murder. What will happen to them as an unbeliever? They will have a swift exit into the lake of fire under the judgment of Christ. There are lots of laws that are not execution laws, so those are just the severe ones. But even the laws on repayment, those are interesting, and they have a logic to them when you begin to really analyze them. And when you think about the death penalty, the way it's carried out has a logic to it that teaches people and teaches a nation not to do such things. And we have the death penalty, but it takes about 13 to 20 years to get someone executed at the cost of maybe about $30,000 a year. Or take this scenario. When someone steals money, say they steal a lot of money, $3,000, let's just take that. That's $3,000. And then they go to court and they go to prison for stealing $3,000. The person from whom it's stole is not repaid. No restitution. The person who's going to prison is put in an evil system where he will be taught to be more evil and he will be physically abused by other men in the system. And the person from whom the money was stolen will have to pay further money to keep him in prison. Is that just? No. But what happens in the book of Exodus? The man who stole the money must repay it. If he cannot repay it, what does he do? He sells himself into indentured servitude. He comes and works for the guy as his servant until the money is paid. Is that justice? Of course it's justice. That would keep us all from what? Going in debt till we couldn't pay if we knew, hey, I might have to go work for that guy and all my kids too, till it's paid up. That's justice, because we stole it. But today, we've kind of scooted it under a little thing called the credit card. And we say, oh, those are big banks, and they're unscrupulous anyway, so it doesn't matter. But what we do is we run it up and up and up and up. Pretty soon we can't pay it. We've stolen it. And so we declare bankruptcy, and we get off scot-free. Is that justice? Think God's happy with it? No. Justice is, we'd have to go work for that bank till it's paid for. That's justice. But we Christians, we're different, aren't we? It's not that we don't sin, and sometimes we sin grievously, and so what the law requires, we pay. But eternally, it's paid for. No condemnation. But we pay according to the law. So, if a Christian today, if we lived in a Israelite government where someone who committed first-degree murder were actually executed swiftly and by stoning, if a Christian committed murder, should he be executed? And the answer would be yes. Will he go to heaven? The answer will be yes. Will he get there in a happy fashion? The answer will be no. Will the Lord say when he comes up into heaven, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave"? Dubious. But it would be just for the society, wouldn't it? And we do know a Christian can murder. We're aware of that. But we Christians generally don't. Why? We're different. That's why. God's work in us. I'm preaching now. Any other questions? So, it's a wide subject, and it takes real thought. And quite frankly, as far as I can tell, it fits into most theological systems. It may call for some adjustments, but it fits into people who call themselves covenant theologians. It fits into people who call themselves dispensational theologians. But it takes some adjustment. Because still, when it comes down to right before God, that's grace, justification. Now, sanctification is God's work, and what He's working to do in us is have us live out His righteousness. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, I just want to thank You for all the time that I've been given to think, meditate, and now read on this subject. And I know I have a million questions, and I pray that You'll answer them for me. And now I pray for my fellow believers here, that they would think and meditate on these things. And I know they'll have a million questions. And I pray that together we can find them in Your Word. And we know that it's up to